On April 15, 2013, two bombs went off in the dense crowd that was gathered at the finish line of the Boston Marathon. You remember it. It killed three spectators and wounded 260 people. Many of them lost limbs. The city was essentially locked down while a massive manhunt took place throughout that city. 19-year-old Sarkar Sonarnev was captured after his older brother Tamerlan Sonarnev, who was 26, was killed in a shootout with police. The young Muslim terrorists were originally from the Soviet Republic, but had lived in the U.S. for a decade. Police were able to identify and apprehend the suspects in spite of the massive crowd that they were hiding in and the fact that they were wearing hoodies and baseball caps and sunglasses to disguise their features. Their identities were discovered because of the many security cameras that were active on the street and in the stores around where the finish line was. And they were able to spot where they placed the bombs and then apprehend eventually the suspects, one being killed in the shootout, as I mentioned. Someone is always watching. In our society today, there are cameras on the street corners, on the stoplights, outside and inside of stores. Cameras are everywhere, it seems like. Someone is always watching. But more importantly, God is watching. We understand that. God is watching all of us, and it's not a problem for Him. I want to speak to you. You know we finished the book of Corinthians, and I've been just selecting some passages, frankly, some of my favorite passages, some places that I wanted to go and passages that I wanted to preach out of, and this is one of them. And I've entitled it, The Deceitfulness of Sin. I don't think any of us understand how deceitful sin really is, how slippery, how conniving, and how it can get into our lives if we're not careful. Joshua chapter 6, the chapter that preceded what we just read, is one of those great mountaintop experiences in the life of Israel, which kind of parallels sometimes the Christian life. Joshua chapter 6, Joshua is leading the nation of Israel for the very first time into battle in the land of Canaan. And they overcome probably the most strategic city in the land of Canaan. And they bifurcate the land and split the southern campaign and the northern campaign, where they conquer one half and then they conquer the other half. But Jericho was the great, high-walled, fortified city that was considered impenetrable to most people. And so God brings down the walls. Miraculously, the walls, as we sang probably as children, the walls came tumbling down. They didn't fall outward. They didn't fall inward. They just came tumbling down. And God did it in a tremendous way by the nation of Israel, at least the army, marching around the city once a day, and then on the last day, marching around it seven times, blowing the trumpets, shouting a great shout, and the walls came down. And they slew the inhabitants of that city-state. So there is a very great time, miraculous, wonderful victory. There was excitement. God got the glory. And then we come to chapter 7. It's just the opposite. After the mountaintop experience, we see and we read here of this valley experience, I guess we would say. After the great victory, here is a great defeat, a great loss by the nation of Israel. And unfortunately, many times in the Christian life, that's how it is. A mountaintop experience is often followed by a valley, especially if we're not careful. If there is a theme to Joshua chapter 7, and you have to deal with the chapter in toto, in its whole, or it doesn't really make sense, so it's a longer passage of Scripture, but if there was a theme to Joshua chapter 7, it is probably this: be sure your sin will find you out. Be sure your sin will find you out. That's pretty sobering. That's pretty sobering thought to consider here on a Sunday morning. Be sure that your sin will find you out. We could look at this chapter probably in four stages. That's how I'm breaking it up. Four stages in an ongoing, unfolding drama. And the first stage is that of defeat in verses 1 through 5, where we are told, as we read moments ago, the children of Israel finished their victory at Jericho, and now only a small band of soldiers, a relatively small group of the army, is sent down to Ai, is how I pronounce it, down to Ai, which is the next conquest. And verse 2, now Joshua sent men from Jericho to Ai, which is beside Beth-Aven. I'm reading from verse 2. And he said, go up, spy out the country. The men went up, spied it out. They returned to Joshua and said, don't bother all the people to go up. Let just 2,000 or 3,000 men go up. And do not weary all the people, because Ai is a small city. We can handle it. Verse 4, so about 3,000 men went up. And verse 5, and the men of Ai struck down 36 men, and they put to flight all the rest of the army of Israel that went down there. So the first thing I see is defeat. Defeat. And I say that because of the presumption of the spies. Verses 1 through 3, I would call it presumption of the spies, presumption of the leaders of the nation of Israel, presumption of the people of Israel. The Israelite army was heady in their victory over Jericho, and they said, there's nothing to this. Now, I'm putting words in their mouth. There's nothing to this. We can handle this. We just march around the city, blow our trumpets, give a big shout, and just the walls come tumbling down. This is easy. And they go down to Ai with that in mind. And I want you to notice what is not to be found in chapter 7. There is no mention of prayer in chapter 7 like there is in the chapters preceding the battle at Jericho. Joshua and the leaders of Jericho sometimes spent the whole night in prayer, wrestling with God and wanting to make sure that God's blessing was upon them before they went into the battle of Jericho. That's non-existent in chapter 7. There's no mention of prayer. And 36 men lost their lives needlessly. And if we're going to make an application, we would say needlessly because of spiritual neglect. Spiritual neglect. And I just want to warn all of us, after we've been saved for a while, we can get into a pattern of just saying, well, I'm saved, eternity is mine, I don't have to worry about hell anymore, heaven's my home, I'm in the family of God, my sins are under the blood of Christ, and it's easy to fall into a pattern of spiritual neglect. Neglect of the Word, neglect of the house of God, neglect of prayer, and we would probably all say that prayer is probably the most difficult of the Christian disciplines to maintain consistency in. It's not easy, because sometimes we don't see answers to prayer. Sometimes we feel like, is it doing any good? Does God hear my prayers? And it's an easy thing to crowd to the very corners of our Christian life, this matter of prayer. Sometimes I tell people, I was saved as a 20-year-old because of the prayers of a 75-year-old. That's the truth. I didn't grow up in a Christian home, as many of you who attend here regularly know. I didn't grow up in a Christian home. I came from a large family on a dairy farm in Michigan. We went to church from time to time. We went to a Catholic church, but I never heard the gospel. I did not know a Christian. My grandfather died, and my grandfather was a pagan. There's no other way to say it. I never knew of my grandfather ever going to churches an entire life. Now, maybe he went to church when he got married. But if he did, as far as I know, that would be the only time. He was a womanizer. He was a drinker. He was an angry man. There weren't a lot of redeeming qualities. He and my father didn't get along well. I remember waking up in my bedroom, hearing them cuss and swear out in the barn. My dad was buying out the farm from my grandfather. My grandfather never really was a consistent worker. My dad was a bell-to-bell guy from 5 in the morning till 9 at night, taking over the farm and building the herd and buying up land. And my grandfather just really got the money out of the farm. and he squandered it. Well, my grandfather died. Now, I was at Bob Jones University. I'd already been saved. I got saved in engineering school, and I went to Bob Jones University, and I was kind of undeclared as a major because I couldn't imagine myself in the ministry I wanted to be, because I was excited about the Christian life. I wanted to do something for God, but I knowing my background and my sinful past, I just couldn't declare myself as a ministerial major, so I was a humanitarian major in my first year. But I took all the Bible courses I could take. Halfway through my first year, I was a brand new Christian. Halfway through first semester, Christmas time, my grandfather died, and I went home for Christmas. He never went to church. My parents knew that something had happened big in my life, and I was reading my Bible, I was talking about Jesus Christ, and I was going to church, not the Catholic Church, but to another church that was about 20 miles away from us, Grove Bible Church. And so my dad said to me, well, why don't you do the funeral? Why don't you preach at the funeral? Here's a guy who's been saved a month, never preached a sermon in his life, never prepared a sermon in his life, and I've only been in Bible college about 3 or 4 months. I said, sure. Wasn't the smartest thing I did, but I wanted the opportunity. So I went to the church where I was attending just a few times, and I said to the pastor, I need a sermon. Matter of fact, I need a funeral sermon. And he gave it to me. He gave me a funeral sermon, kind of went through it, and this is what I would do, and he told me what to do. And so at the funeral, my grandfather also was an implement dealer. He sold John Deere and Massey Ferguson's and some stuff like that. And it was a big crowd at the funeral. And all I knew was, okay, I'm just going to take this sermon that the pastor gave me and relate it. And so I did. I went through the gospel and told everybody how to get saved, and didn't really say much about my grandfather. I didn't think it was really probably appropriate, and finished it up. And my dad was mad. He said, you preached us all into hell. And that was not my intent. I just tried to preach what the pastor had given me, the gospel. And after some people brushed by me and other things that took place, this old lady came up to me. I probably wouldn't say that today because those 75-year-olds are looking better and better, But she came up to me and she latched onto my shoulder and she was just crying, just weeping. And I thought, I knew the sermon was bad, but didn't think it was that bad. Come on, lady, this is my first try. And she was weeping, got her composure, and finally said to me, I have been praying. This was Della Burdick was her name. She was my grandfather's aunt. She said, I've been praying for your family almost my entire life. And she said, now I see God has answered my prayer. Ernie's, that was my grandfather's name, Ernie. My dad's name was Eugene. I see Ernie's grandson is saved, and he's going to be a preacher. I was saved because of the prayers of a 75-year-old woman. I think we forget how important prayer is. And it's a spiritual discipline that's easy to neglect because we don't often see the fruit. We don't often see the result. We don't often see the material end of our prayers. But let me just encourage you, don't quit praying. God honors prayer, and prayer honors God. These folks didn't pray. They didn't pray. And as a result of that, there was a slaughter. As the song says, oh, the peace we often forfeit, oh, the needless pain we bear, all because we do not carry everything to God in prayer. There was the presumption of the spies that were sent up there. We can handle this. We can do this. We don't need the whole army. And that's the way it becomes in our life. I can handle this. I know what I'm doing. I'm in charge. And we relegate God to the fringes of our life when we don't pray. The presumption of the spies, the destruction of lives in verses 4 and 5. The Bible tells us they come running back to Joshua. Joshua didn't go to Ai. And they come running back to Joshua like whipped dogs, their tails are between their legs. And they said, Joshua, we lost the battle. Joshua, we're going to become a laughingstock. The news is going to spread throughout Canaan. And all the nations are going to know we're not undefeatable. They're going to gang up on us. It's going to be the end of Israel. You can imagine what they're saying. And God had promised them victory. You know, God often uses humiliation to get our attention, doesn't he? God often uses humiliation in the Christian life to humble us, to bring us back to reality, to bring us back to the basics of our dependence upon him. It's that humiliation that he often has to use to make us realize what we are and what we are not. I'll tell you another story. When I continued on and in undergraduate studies, and between my junior and senior year and my sophomore and junior year, I was able to travel on a preaching team called Neighborhood Bible Time, and there was about 40 of us as young evangelists, and we preached in churches on Sunday morning and then preached to teenagers and kids during the week in all these churches that had lined up to have the young evangelists come in through Neighborhood Bible Time. And it was a wonderful experience learning how to load the gospel gun, as we say. A wonderful opportunity for a young preacher boy who wanted opportunities to share the gospel. And this was my second summer out, and I felt pretty confident in what I was doing. I had the sermons and all of that, and knew how to run the rallies and all of that. And I remember we were going from large church to large church, and we went to a church in Baltimore, Maryland. And we usually stayed in a hotel or sometimes in people's homes as well. And I remember the pastor picked us up and he took us out. And out behind the church was a little pop-up camper. And he says, this is where we're going to have you stay. And you can come over to my house. He lived pretty close to the church and have breakfast with us. And I thought, do you know who you're talking to? We're going to stay in a pop-up camper, you know. And I said, well, there's no shower. And this is like July. I said, there's no shower in this pop-up camper that you're having us stay in. He said, well, there's a hose right here on the back of the church. And at first I thought he was joking. I thought, you're messing with me, right? And he said, you can just hose off out here. But he wasn't messing with us. And so for that week, that's what we did. Stayed in the pop-up camper and hosed off behind the church. Evangelist, which is exactly what we needed. Not the shower, not so much the hosing off. We didn't need to get hosed. We probably did need to get hosed, but we needed the humiliation to realize we're nothing. I had this inflated view of our importance and the work that we're doing. We were nothing in the plan of God. God often uses humiliation to get our attention, to bring us back to the basics, to humble us and bring us back to God. And that's exactly what we see happening here. They're humbled. They thought it was in the bag. Done deal. We're undefeatable. God's on our side, even though they had neglected God. So I see defeat in verses 1 through 5. In verses 6 through 15, I see despair. What does the Bible say in verse 16? Then Joshua tore his clothes. You know what they wore. They all wore robes. The men and the women wore robes. And they are like a tunic. And Joshua grabs his outer garment by the collar, if we can say it that way. And he rips it when he hears the news. He tears it in half, top to bottom. In biblical times, a torn garment was an indication of a broken heart or a rent heart, emotional distress. And when Joshua hears that they've been defeated and the nations are going to gang up against him, he tears his garments. He says, it's over. It was really a sign of extreme humiliation. And so he humbles himself. And this is, by the way, this is Joshua. Joshua walked the room. We had a number of veterans here last week, and we honored them. We respect them for what they've been through. But if Joshua walked in the room, we'd probably all stand and salute. Joshua is the A man's man, the bravest of soldiers, the mightiest of warriors. And as Joshua walked in the room, would say, now there's a soldier. There's a battle-hardened soldier. But he didn't have any problem tearing his garments and falling on his face before God. He had a tough exterior, but he had a tender heart. And by the way, real men do. Real men can have a tough exterior, but they better have a tender heart. If they're God's man, yes, they have to put up with stuff. They have to go through things, but they better keep a tender heart. The Bible says it this way. Guard your heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. In other words, you let your heart get hardened, you let your heart go astray, you're going to make all the wrong decisions in life. Guard your heart. For out of it are the issues of life. Tears his garments. He falls on his face. Even though he's the mightiest of warriors, God's displeasure caused trepidation. It caused examination for Joshua. Oh, that we would be so sensitive, men and women here today. That we would be so sensitive. Let me ask you, does sin still cause you hesitation? You see some sin, does it, wait a minute. I can't go any further down this road. This is not right. Does sin cause you hesitation? Does sin cause you anger? It should. We should hate what God hates, love what God loves. Does sin cause you anger? Does sin cause you embarrassment? Are we a society, or are we a body of believers that can no longer blush at sin? We've become so accustomed to it because of the media, because of what we see and what we read and what we hear, that we no longer blush. Does sin cause you anger? Does it cause you embarrassment? Does it cause you humiliation and examination? Hesitation. The leader's repentance in verses 6 through 9. It says, Joshua tore his clothes and fell to the earth on his face before the ark of the Lord until evening, all day long. Joshua was trying to get a hold of God. And he says, and he reasons with God in these verses 6, 7, and 8, all the way to verse 9. He's reasoning with God, oh Lord, the nations are going to hear that we're going to become a food for the fodder. We're just going to become annihilated. We're just going to be destroyed by these nations. And what's it going to do to your glory, Lord, he says. Look at the Lord's revelation. I'm moving through it quickly here. Twice God says to him, get up. Verse 10 and verse 13. Really, I think God says to him, and I would assume God's speaking audibly, but he says, get up. Get up, Joshua. Now, was Joshua doing anything wrong? No, he was praying. He was confessing his sin. He was confessing the sin of the nation. He's really facing the issues. He's down on his face, and he's talking with God, but God says, get up. It wasn't self-pity. And if you read verses 6 through 9, He's delineating before God all that's going to happen because of this defeat. All that's going to happen to Israel, how it's going to hurt God's glory and God's name, etc. And God, I think, is saying to him, and I don't think I'm reading into it, it wasn't self-pity that God wanted Joshua to do, but sin purging. Not self-pity. Oh, what's going to happen? But sin purging. That's why he says, get up, and what does he say next? Get up and sanctify the people. Israel has sinned. Verse 13, get up, sanctify the people. I think most of us understand what sanctify means. Sanctify is the Greek word hagios, which to make holy or to set apart. So he's saying, set the sin apart from the people. Find out what has happened, set it apart, deal with it. Sanctify the people. Not self-pity, sin purging. is what God is telling him to do. You know, I think we're more prone to complain about our problems to God in prayer than to actually want to get up and deal with them. To complain about shortcomings and instead of dealing with our own problems or those of our household and really getting them right. You know, you can tell a lot about a person and their relationship to Jesus Christ by how they respond or react when sin enters the picture. You can tell a lot about a person by how they respond to sin. How do we react when sin enters our life? How do we react when sin enters our family? How do we react when sin enters the church? That tells us a lot about us as a people. Do we sweep it under the carpet? Do we ignore it? Do we pretend it isn't that bad? Or do we give it another name? It tells us a lot about ourselves. What does he say in verse 13? Sanctify the people. The first command is get up. The second command is get up and sanctify the people. Every spiritual leader, not just pastors, that might be a man in the home. That might be a Sunday school teacher. That might be a mom. We're all in some kind of spiritual capacity and some kind of leadership capacity. But every spiritual leader is to drive away sin like wolves from a camp. If we were out camping, we had our family there, and the wolves are circling us, we'd get out our gun, hopefully you got one, or we'd get out a firebrand, or we'd do everything we can to drive away the wolves from the camp and protect those that are dear and important to us. That's the job of every spiritual leader. So it puts in context what I'm preaching to you about this morning. The deceitfulness of sin, the job, at least part of my job, certainly it's teaching. Certainly it's being an example. Certainly there's other things that I'm supposed to do as a pastor. But part of the job is to drive away sin from the fellowship of believers like we would wolves if we were out camping. Because they're dangerous, deadly. I have a statement that I like to remind myself of. Silence to sin is really a stamp of approval to sin. Now keep it in context. That doesn't mean everything that's going on that's sinful in our world, in our society, in our culture, in our nation, whatever, means that we are endorsing it. But in the sphere that we oversee, in the sphere that we have influence, silence to sin is really a stamp of approval to sin. When we remain silent about sin that is affecting us, our family, our church, the context of which we live in, silence to sin is really a stamp of approval to it. I don't really care. I don't really want to know about it. I certainly don't want to deal with it. Silence to sin is a stamp of approval to sin. God invites us. You know, sometimes you get cards in the mail about churches and stuff. It says, come as you are. And I get what they're saying. But let's put it in the context of sanctification. God invites us to come as we are, but never to remain as we are. Right? He tells us to come as we are. And then, of course, they're doing it in the context of dress or whatever. God invites us to come as we are, but part of the sanctification process is to change us. Sanctification means change. So we don't remain as we are. If you come to God and you stay the same way throughout your whole Christian experience, guess what? Sanctification isn't taking place. Because sanctification means change. So he invites us to come as we are, but not to stay as we are. Third, I see discovery. Discovery in verses 16 through 21. So Joshua does what God says. The next day, he rose early in the morning. And he goes through this process deliberately slowly, I would say. It's a deliberately slow process. Starts the next day. Why didn't he start it that night? after God told him to get up, after his time of prayer. But God says the next day. So it starts the next day, deliberately slow. He calls all the nation together, and he says, God, you show me which tribe the sin is in. Tribe of Judah is picked. God, you show me now out of the tribe of Judah what family where the sin is, what family. And he picks a particular family that's mentioned here. And then he says, God, you show me which man from this family, from this tribe in the nation of Israel, and we'll deal with the sin. And Achan, the lot falls upon Achan. I don't know for sure if it's true, but there is a Jewish tradition. The nation of Judah, one of the 12 tribes, sometimes referring to the southern tribes, had a tradition that when there was an accusation made against the tribe of Judah, that the men would unsheath their swords and hold them high. They would unsheath their swords and leave them unsheathed until the coward, the criminal, the crime is discovered and dealt with, because they wanted to be pure. And if you know, the tribe of Judah was the most loyal to the Lord of all the 12 tribes of Judah. But that's where Achan is. He's out of the tribe of Judah. No doubt God went through this lengthy process. The next day, going by tribes and then by family orders and then down to the man. This lengthy process, God was developing in Israel a holy hatred of sin. Good. He was trying to develop in them a holy hatred for sin and a eschewing of disobedience to God, helping them understand disobedience stops forward progress in God's program. And they were waylaid. And certainly, I think, probably inferred here, he was hoping that Achan would come forward on his own volition before he was picked. Could have done that the night before. Could have done that through that whole lengthy, we're talking about millions of people. Before he gets to the process of picking him. Joshua was under the command of God, giving Achan an opportunity to come forward and to confess his sin. But some people don't have the brains to escape, nor the grace to repent. That's the way Achan seems to be, at least at this juncture. God is a merciful God, isn't he? The Bible describes God as long-suffering, tender-hearted, merciful. And he was trying to be that with Achan. Notice Joshua's tenderness. Verse 19, now Joshua said to Achan, my son, I beseech you, I beg you, I implore you, is the word. Give glory to the Lord God of Israel. Make confession to him. Confess your sin. And tell me now what you have done. Do not hide it from me. You've been hiding it long enough. And Achan answered Joshua and said, indeed, I have sinned against the Lord God of Israel, and this is what I've done. And he goes on to describe his sin. Notice Joshua's tenderness. I'm sure at this point, the stop and forward progress, the bad news had spread throughout the southern campaign of the pagan nations about Israel's defeat. I'm sure Joshua would like to take his sword and lop off the head of Achan. This is what you've done, and this is what you get. But that's not what he does. He doesn't strike Achan down in anger. He doesn't call him an idiot. He implores him to repent like a father would appeal to his own son, a wayward son. I love the statement. You've probably heard me say it before. If we cover our sin, God will uncover it. God will reveal it. God will show it, not just to us, but to others. If we try to cover our sin, God will uncover it. But if we ask God to cover our sin, That's through the blood of Jesus Christ. If we ask God to cover our sin, it's gone. It's permanently covered. It's been dealt with biblically. So if we try to cover our sin, God's going to uncover it. If we ask God to cover our sin in repentance, God covers it permanently. Are you thankful for that? Have you come to God and said, God, cover my sin? The only covering I have, by the way, the word covering in the Bible is the same word as atonement in the Bible. The place of the atonement was the mercy seat. So Jesus Christ is our atonement. He is our covering, according to the Bible. Have you come to the place where you say, God, here is my sin. I can't hide it. I can't run from it. I just have to admit it before you. Cover it with your blood. Forgive me. If you haven't, you ought to do that today. You ought to settle it today. When God covers, it's permanently covered. So watch the examination, verses 16 through 21. Hear the explanation. We didn't read those verses. Verse 21, Achan begins to speak. When I saw amongst the spoils a beautiful Babylonian garment, 200 shekels of silver, what does he say? And a wedge of gold, 50 shekels in weight. I coveted them and took them. Now, where is he going to wear that Babylonian garment that he's stealing? To a masquerade ball in Israel? That's why I say sin makes you stupid. It does. He's stealing this beautiful Babylonian garment, and he's got no place to wear it. Or his wife. I don't know if it's a man's garment or a woman's garment, but it isn't going to do him any good. He can't wear it. Everybody's going to say, that's the stuff from Jericho that was contraband by God. How foolish. So he begins to explain. Maybe Achan was out patrolling. They had conquered the city of Jericho. They weren't sure if there were still people hiding in maybe in some of the houses or if they had done a thorough job of reconnaissance. And maybe he was out. It was a moonlit night, and his part of his duty was the patrol, looking, making sure that there were no Jericho survivors. And as he walks through a house or down a street, he's able to see a wedge of gold and a pile of silver, this fabulous Babylonian garment, and it gets the best of him. The temptation gets the best of him. And for a moment he says, man, I've been wearing the same clothes. Remember, the Israelites wore the same clothes throughout the time of the wilderness wandering. Their shoes didn't wear out. Their sandals didn't wear out. Their clothes didn't wear out. He says, I've been wearing this old rag. And I don't think they were raggy because the Bible tells us they didn't wear out. But I've been wearing the same uniform. I've been wearing the same toga. I've been wearing the same, garment all this time. I'd like some of that. And doesn't that speak to us? Sometimes we say, everybody else got it better than me. I'd like something nice. And we covet and we seize it and we stash it and we want to use it. And we think nobody sees it. Nobody's going to know. Well, God knew. A dead man opened the tent door that night with his stash. He was a walking cadaver. Talk about the night of the living dead. That's what it was right here. He stole the garment. He was as good as a dead man. He was still living, but he was good as a dead man. He sweeps down and he pulls it up and he stashes it into his equivalent of a backpack, and he goes to his home, and it's kind of understood because his wife and his children die that he hides it in his tent, so they were aware of it. There's not a lot of things you can do in a tent that's secret from everybody else in the tent. He stashes it under the floor of his tent, and he's like an eagle that swoops down and picks up a burning brand only to be destroyed by that live coal, that burning brand, or destroying his nest. That's exactly where he was. Let me ask you, anyone here hiding sin from God that's going to be uncovered and maybe even destroy or greatly damage and harm you, your family, That's one of the takeaways from this passage of Scripture. Are we hiding sin from, we think, everybody, or we think maybe even from God? Are we hiding things that need to be brought out, that need to be confessed, that need to be forsaken? That's the application. I think most of you know that in that day, soldiers in the ancient world lived off the spoils. That was part of the allure of being a soldier. What you captured became yours. What you confiscated added to your personal wealth. And that was true even in Israel. Except here, God says, now the first city that you conquer, the great high-walled city Jericho, is mine. It's going to be a first fruits offering. Just like the first animal out of the womb, the first child out of the womb. And of course, the Levites replaced the first child. And he says, that's the first city you're going to conquer. Everything in it belongs to me. Don't take the spoil. Later on, the rest of the city, the rest of their livestock, even though the people can become your slaves. But here, this is contraband. It's an offering. It's to be slain. It's an offering to God. So what he was doing was not contrary to what they would do in the future, and certainly not contrary to culture in the ancient world, but it was contrary to God's command. And sometimes God gives us some commands that we say, wait a minute, this doesn't make sense from our human logical viewpoint. How can God ask me of that? We have to obey. To obey is better than sacrifice, Samuel says, to make worship to God after disobedience. Because it's not in gold that we trust, but in God that we trust. They were learning. So third, I see the discovery in verses 16 through 21. The remaining verses of the chapter 22 through 26, I see the deliverance. You say deliverance, you call that deliverance? Achan's dead man. Yeah, I do believe it's deliverance. From what he says, from what Joshua appeals to him, he says, make confession unto God. And then later on, he does make confession. He admits what he did. It took him a long time to get there, it seemed like, but he finally does make a full confession of what he stole and where it was, and he admits it to his spiritual leader, you would say, to Joshua. So I believe there was deliverance for Achan's soul, and I certainly believe there was deliverance for the nation of Israel. So there was deliverance. Verse 22, the evidence is brought out. Achan's sin is now seen by all. Can you imagine the gasping, the horror as everybody's watching as they pull out of the tent this gold and the silver Babylonian garment and they place it at the feet of Joshua right there where Achan is. Achan's sin is now seen by all, but God saw it all along. I hope we can grasp that. I hope we can live in the reality of that truth. That, yeah, sometimes our sin is revealed, but God sees it all along. And he's waiting to grant forgiveness. He's waiting to be merciful to us. But confession is part of that process. Now it's seen by all. God saw it all along. This was the beginning of the conquest of Canaan. This was the first battle for Israel's infant army to face and to win Jericho. This was the forging of the nation. So it was a critical time. So God dealt very directly with the sin. Does it hearken to another establishment? Yes. When God starts the church, right there in the early chapters of the book of Acts, remember Ananias and Sapphira? Very similar sin in some respect. They had this well, and they wanted to look well upon by everyone else, so they pretended that they were giving all of their wealth, and they didn't have to, but they wanted people to think that they were giving all of their wealth, but they kept back some of it, and Peter said, you've lied to the Holy Spirit, and they were both struck down and they died. We say, wow. Just because they didn't give all of their wealth? God doesn't require... No, because it was a lie. But it was the beginning of the New Testament church. This is the beginning of the nation of Israel as they conquered the land. So God dealt very directly with their sin, and as he did with Ananias and Sapphira in the New Testament church. So their choices in both of those cases were grave examples to the church, in this case to the nation of Israel. How much better to flee temptation. To flee temptation, as the Bible says. Sometimes it's cowardly to run, but not when it comes to sin and temptation. The Bible says, flee youthful lust. The Bible says, flee temptation. Turn on your heels, run the other way from temptation. And when we fall into temptation, we fall into sin, then flee to God. Say, God, you know my frame, I am but dust. You know my heart, how it's so prone to wander. Forgive me, Lord. Flee to God. The evidence is brought out. The execution is carried out in verses 25 and 26. As you know, Israel stoned. They're criminals. And so they stoned Joshua, or they stoned Achan and his family, and raised up a big heap of stones as a memorial that God deals with sin, as a reminder that God sees all. We can't hide. We can't run from it. We need to run to him. A memorial is established. Now, we understand, I think, that as New Testament Christians, we won't face our sin at the Bema. Romans 8:1 says, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. When we stand before the Bema seat, the judgment seat of Christ, which is for believers only, we're not condemned for our sin. We're rewarded for our efforts. We're rewarded for our service, because our sins were dealt with at the cross. Our sins are under the blood of Christ. But that should not negate in our mind that there are natural consequences for sin. As Christians, when we make sinful, wrong, selfish choices, there are natural consequences for those. No one sins unto himself. You say, well, it's not hurting anyone. That's a big mantra in our society. Well, it's not hurting anybody else, so it's consenting adults or whatever. No one sins unto himself, because our actions, our decisions affect others. They do, especially those closest to us. So what is the Bible saying here? And as I've titled my message, don't be deceived. Don't be deceived by sin. The deceitfulness of sin is very real, and it's real for young people, and it's real for middle-aged people, and it's real for older people. The sin is deceitful. You've heard me say before, sin takes you farther than you want to go. Sin keeps you longer than you want to stay. Sin costs you more than you want to pay. Achan found that out. Sin takes you farther. You think, well, I'm just going to ride this thing for a little ways, then I'm getting off. Sin takes you farther than you want to go. Sin costs you more than you ever wanted to pay. I didn't know it was going to have these kinds of consequences. And it keeps you longer than you ever wanted to stay. So we flee from temptation. We run away from sin, as Achan so well illustrates for us in a negative fashion.